Let us call upon the name of our God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, thou hast called us as our God and Father unto thy children by thy word to praise thee, to lift up thy name on high, and to come together in thy house for the worship of thy holy name. In hearing this call to prayer, this call to worship, our hearts within us rejoice. For when thou as our Father dost speak to us, then we hear in thy voice thy love, thy everlasting mercy, and thy kindness which is great to us. And we marvel at it. We marvel at it. For thou who art the God who has created all things and who dost by thy everywhere present and almighty power continue to uphold and govern all things, thou who art in thyself supremely blessed and who art in thyself blessed forevermore, and who in thyself hast no need of the creature, thou, the everlasting God, dost speak to us and call us to thyself. And thou, in thy love, dost by that same Spirit gather us and cause that word to enter into our hearts, so that our gathering this morning is thy assembling of us and thy gathering of us, thy everlasting mercy and love. And we praise thy name also as thou hast called us this morning, because the truth of the Lord endureth forever. The truth of the Lord, thy truth, which is all of the reality concerning thy everlasting being, as thou hast declared and proclaimed that truth to us in thy word and revealed thyself to us, so that though we are creatures on the earth and thou art the everlasting God, we know thee. We know thee as thou really art. We know thee according to truth, according to thy own word and revelation. Father, what a comfort to us that that truth endureth forever. It endureth forever. For when we consider ourselves and how fleeting our life is and how soon our days speed away from us, and then to know that thy truth never changes, never wanes, never diminishes, but endureth, for thou dost endure, then our hearts are established, and we are comforted. Especially when we consider how weak we are, and how, if thy truth must depend upon us, must depend upon our strength, must depend upon our cleverness and wisdom, that we would perish and our generations with us. We thank thee, Father, for thy everlasting truth. Wilt thou establish us upon it this day again? Wilt thou cause our feet to stand upon that truth, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our feet are set in a wide and safe place, and so that although the storms of this earth rage and billow around us, though the earth shakes and the mountains crash into the seas with the swelling thereof, in all of the afflictions and persecutions of this life, that we may have thee for our refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ for our rock, and for our foundation, against which the gates of hell themselves shall not and cannot prevail. pray that thou wilt give to us thy truth this morning in the preaching of thy word, as the truth of thy providence is proclaimed. And pray that thou wilt bless thy servant who brings that word may be brought in all of its fullness and truth without the admixture of the poison of error and false doctrine, without the empty fluff and vanity of a man's thoughts. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give to us thy word, pure and unmixed. Give that to us for our consolation, that in beholding thy sovereign might and power, in all of thy providential upholding and governing of all things in this earth, and in seeing that that power is directed by thee according to thy own perfect counsel, according to thy decree of thy glory in Jesus Christ and the salvation of his church, that we may then know that in everything that befalls us, whether things that are pleasant or things that are very unpleasant, we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things which shall hereafter befall us, may have confidence of thy love, that all creatures which are in thy hand and cannot move apart from thy governance cannot overthrow us from thy love. We pray that thou wilt be with us as we hear this word. Cause us to hear in faith. By the power of thy Spirit in our hearts, cause us to hear in faith and to believe these wonderful tidings, these things of good news of our Savior and our Lord. We pray that thou wilt remember us as a congregation in our way. That thou bless us as we receive new members. We thank thee, Father, that Mr. and Mrs. Rutgers can join the congregation. Wilt thou bless them in their place in our midst. Continue to knit us together as a congregation in like-mindedness in Jesus Christ, and preserve us from all of the false unity that is so appealing to our flesh, all of the false unity that is so popular in the world and in the church today, the false unity of man, the false unity of man's honor, the false unity of man's comfort. Keep us from all of that and give to us the true unity of the truth, the true unity of the body of Jesus Christ, so that drawing our life out of our head and knowing thee and him according to thy truth, we know ourselves to be members of the same body, each with our place, but yet one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee also, Father, that thou dost give to us children of the covenant, that we may look forward to baptisms and confessions of faith. Continue, Father, to train up our generations according to thy will. Use us as instruments to that end. Give us grace in our homes to teach our children thy truth and what is right. Give us grace in the church to do this, in the worship, as well as in catechism. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to train our covenant seed. We pray, Father, that thou wilt also give to us in due time our own Christian schools that we may use for the rearing of our covenant seed. We pray also, Father, that thou wilt bless our families, bless each of us in our needs. We remember before thee, especially those families, whether within our congregation or outside of our congregation, in which husband and wife have differing opinions with regard to the necessity of membership here, or even perhaps differing convictions. We understand the difficulty and the strain and struggle of that difference within a marriage. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt give guidance to those couples, that they may, by thy word, find their guidance, by thy word, establish their convictions, by thy word, may be brought to blessed unity, like-mindedness in these things. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt also be with those who are some distance from us geographically, and yet who are one with us in their confession of the truth, one with us in their desire for reformation. We pray that thou wilt strengthen them and sustain them. We pray that in due time thou wilt gather congregations in these different places where thy people now meet, or where they continue their work of reform within the Protestant Reformed churches. We pray, Father, that in due time thou wilt form congregations as true works of reformation, and where the truth of thy sovereign salvation and the truth of the assurance of the child of God depends in every way upon thee and in no way upon man and his weakness. We pray that thou wilt also prosper the letter that has been adopted by the council of our congregation to be sent to the Synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches. Wilt thou speed that letter to the Synod? Wilt thou cause that letter and the principles that are embodied in it to have an effect upon the Synod according to thy will? We pray, Father, that thou wilt use even this means in the cause of church reformation, and use it for our own conviction and assurance as well, as we see the principles of thy word laid out, as we see the necessity of the freedom of the pulpit, not to proclaim the wisdom of man, which is folly and ignorance and darkness, but to proclaim the truth, and to do so polemically, to do so antithetically, over against every lie, and over against every sin, even if that sin and that lie be in our own bosom and in our own midst. We pray that thou wilt also guide us in this week as we have a prayer meeting again and a congregational meeting to elect office bearers. Wilt thou guide the decisions that are made at that meeting for the encouragement of the congregation and for the addition of office bearers who may take up the work and who may lead the congregation in the ways and green pastures of thy word. Many are our needs, thou knowest them all, we lay them all before thee, and beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt bless us. We thank thee for thy merciful kindness, which is great towards us. We thank thee for thy truth, which endureth forever. We pray that thou wilt now bless our worship to the glory of thy name. Hear our prayer, forgive all our sins, be merciful to us sinners, blotting them out in Jesus' blood, and keep us from sin, that we may by our life and our speech, and even by our thinking, glorify thee, our covenant God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. Thank you. Psalter number 39, number 39. This morning we consider the truth of God's providence from Lord's Day 10. And in this psalm we speak of the testimony of the creation to God's sovereign might. Let's sing the four stanzas, all four of 39. Turn in God's Word this morning to Acts chapter 17, Acts 17. We'll pick up our reading at verse 16, Acts 17, verse 16. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has been to Thessalonica and Berea, most recently in this chapter, and has left Berea after the Jews from Thessalonica came there to stir up trouble, and went alone to Athens, where he waited for the rest of his party. And we pick up our reading with the events at Athens. Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of God, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10. Question 27. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord's Day 10, we come to the blessed, comforting doctrine of God's providence, the doctrine of God's upholding and governing all things by his everywhere present and almighty power, so that everything that comes to us in this world does not come by chance, but comes to us by God's fatherly hand. That's the doctrine and the truth of providence. And that doctrine and truth of providence can be summarized this way for the child of God in all of his pain, in all of his suffering, and all of his persecution, God did this. God did this. That's the child of God's personal confession regarding the providence of God as that providence of God touches his own life and touches his own circumstances. God did this. The child of God in his pain, on his sickbed, as his body is racked with the disease that God has sent upon him, may say and find comfort in that truth, God did this. The child of God who beholds his family in grievous goings on in his family, things happening in his family that he did not wish, that he did not will, may find comfort in those goings on in his family, in the confession, but God did this too. This is the will of God. The child of God in his pain, in his suffering, in his persecution, who confesses God did this, is not only confessing that these things have happened by the sovereign power of God, but is also confessing these things have happened according to the perfect will and good pleasure of God, that these things serve the glory and the honor of God, though it brings me pain, though it is grievous for me. The name of God is glorified by this. And though I don't even understand how it could be that God is glorified by this, the truth of the matter is God did this. And he did this for his glory. And he did this for his church's good and for the good of all of his elect people in Jesus Christ. That's the confession of providence from the lips of the child of God. In all his pain, in all his suffering, as well as in all his joys, God did this. And that confession, apart from the consolation that it brings to the child of God, which consolation is very important, but that confession, apart from that consolation, is for the glory of Jehovah God. Because that confession declares that all things that happen in this world, health and sickness, riches and poverty, fruitful and barren years, and all things come not by chance, but by the hand of God, and therefore show forth his power and his might. And so we turn our attention to this Lord's Day, the doctrine of this Lord's Day, the glorious truth of the providence of God, using that as our theme, the providence of God. In the first place, consider providence and God's sovereignty. In the second place, consider providence and God's grace. And in the third place, consider providence and our advantage, or our profit, or our comfort. The providence of God, providence and God's sovereignty, and God's grace and our comfort. The Heidelberg Catechism gives us the Reformed definition of providence. Question 27, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. The Heidelberg Catechism defines God's providence, first of all, as God's power. It is his almighty power and his everywhere present power. That power of God we have encountered before in the Heidelberg Catechism. We have encountered it in the doctrine of creation. Creation was also God's power to call the things that are not as though they were, and to call into existence what did not exist. That creative work of God demonstrates and displays the almighty power of God. Now, in the truth of providence, we see this power of God again as his power to uphold and govern all of these things that he has created. It is his power as it touches his creation, and as it touches his creation at every point. The Catechism calls it his power whereby he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. It is his power as it is displayed in those things that are made. So that as you drove to church this morning and saw the verdant fields of green grass, and the light green buds and leaves unfurling from the trees, that was the power of God of providence to uphold and govern the changing of the season from the winter to the spring. And as you feel in your own lungs the breath that you draw in and that you exhale, and as you feel the beating of your heart, that speaks to the providence of God who gives you that lung full of air and who gives you that beat of your heart. The providence of God is the power of God as it touches His creation at every single point. That power of God in His creation is power in the first place to uphold all things. To continue with this definition of providence that the Catechism gives, it is His power to uphold all things. The Catechism makes a distinction between God's upholding all things and His governing all things. His providence is His power to uphold it. That means His power to give it existence, His power to make it be and to make it continue. After God had created all things, if God had stepped back from His creation and let that creation go on its own, that creation would have tumbled into nothingness. Not just this, that the creation would have devolved into some kind of chaos, but the creation would cease to exist. It is God who upholds His creation by giving it continued existence. It's His power to uphold you in your existence and me. It is His power to uphold all things so that everything that exists testifies to the power of God that upholds it and gives it its form and its being. And God's providence is His power to govern all things in heaven and on earth and all creatures. And His power to govern all things means that all things happen by the hand and the government of Jehovah God. Things do not just happen. Things do not even happen according to the laws of nature. Things happen because God makes them happen. So that when a disease comes into a man's body, God is the one who did that. He is the one who governed that. And when a man is rid of that disease and is healthy again, God is the one who did that too and governed that. And that applies to all things in the creation, so that the growing of every blade of grass, the shining of the sun in all of its rays, the warming of the air and the earth, all of this is governed by the hand of God in His powerful providence. This is the providence of God. The Heidelberg Catechism goes on in its definition of providence to show that this providence of God is all-encompassing. It is comprehensive. There is nothing outside of the providence of God. The Catechism does that in that list of herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, and so on. Everything that happens, whether man considers it good or whether man considers it bad, is accomplished by the providence of God. He does all these things. He says, He sends the fruitful years, and He sends the barren years. He sends riches to this one and poverty to that one. God is the one who does all of these things so that nothing in the creation is outside of His control. And that is true even with regard to God's providential control of the fall of man into sin in Adam and God's providential control over sin now. Even with regard to sin and the wicked deeds of devils and men, God is sovereignly, providentially in control of those things. A man does not sin apart from the providence of God. Now, when a man sins and when a devil acts wickedly, God, who providentially governs that sin and wickedness, is not the author of that sin and wickedness. God is not to blame for it. God governs and controls that sin and wickedness as something that he detests, as something that he forbids, and as something that he hates. God does not govern that sin of that demon or that wicked man in such a way that he approves of that sin, or in such a way that he excuses that sin. The man himself, or the devil himself, who commits that sin is guilty of it. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, we read in Acts 2, verse 23, that it was God's determinative counsel and foreknowledge that delivered Jesus to the cross. But it was the wicked hands of the men who were guilty of that sin of crucifying Jesus. God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge governed it. His providence, his power, almighty power, governed it. But the men who crucified Jesus were wicked for it. Here is where we see the limits of our human understanding. Who can fathom such a thing? Who can plumb its depths? Who can understand how Jehovah God sovereignly controls even sin, and yet he himself is not guilty of that sin? We know it. The Bible says it. But here we come to the very limits of the creature's understanding. The Belgic Confession gives us good counsel, and is indeed our confession regarding this, that we go as far as Scripture goes and declare with Scripture that God's sovereign governance of all things is comprehensive, including even his control over the devil and wicked men, but that God is not guilty of those sins. We go as far as Scripture goes, and then we go no further. We do not proceed past what the Word of God has revealed, but content ourselves with what Jehovah has shown. Jehovah God, the sovereign God, in his providential power, is sovereign over all things. When the Apostle Paul was in Athens, he highlighted the truth of God's providence to those unbelieving men and women in Athens. Paul was waiting in Athens for the rest of his party to catch up with him. Paul had fled from Berea because Jews from Thessalonica, who hated him and who hated the gospel of Christ, had come to Berea and had stirred up the city against Paul. While Paul waited in Athens, he spoke to the people there about Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and that caught their attention so that they demanded that he meet with them on a certain day and declare to them the God that he was setting forth. As Paul had observed their devotions, he had seen many, many idols and many altars, even one to the unknown God. So superstitious were they that they had an altar dedicated to the God that they might have forgotten. And as Paul stood before them on Mars Hill in Athens, he declared to them the true God, and said that one you were afraid you forgot, that's the one that I declare to you. The God that I declare to you is the one who has made the heavens and the earth. Paul set before them the truth of creation. And then Paul went on to set before them the truth of God's providential control of all things. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Paul pointed them to all of the things that were in this world, all of the nations that were in this world, all of the different places that those nations lived, and said to those godless men in Athens, "The one God who made all things has also appointed all these nations and appointed to them their bounds. This is the God of providence." Paul declared that God of providence to them over against all of the other gods and all of the other idols that the men of Athens had erected. Athens was the cradle of the Western mind, you might say. Athens was a kind of pinnacle of what the mind of man could produce, a pinnacle of culture and a pinnacle of religion. Athens was filled with temples and filled with altars. Athens was filled with brilliant men who had the ability to think deeply. Athens was a kind of pinnacle of man. And as Paul stood before them on Mars Hill, he swept it all away, said, "Never mind all of these idols and all of these altars. Never mind all your ability to think deeply. You're too superstitious. The truth of the matter is there is one God who has created the heavens and the earth, and that is the God who upholds all things, so much so that it is in Him that we live and move and have our being." What a God that God is. Our human minds cannot comprehend the fullness of that God. How are you going to find Him out? Can you do that? Can you and I, by our own searching, find Him out and understand the power, the almighty and everywhere present power of that God? That God who controls every movement of the airflow in this room right now. Movement that we couldn't have a hope of tracking. Couldn't have a hope of seeing where every air molecule is and where it's going to be by the end of the service. But our God in heaven knows that and is governing those things. And now go outside and go beyond the state and go beyond the country and go to the whole heavens and the whole earth and every creature in it. Our God upholds and governs all these things to the smallest detail. How are you and I going to find Him out by searching? He's too great for us. If we're going to know Him, He must come down to us. He must condescend and reveal Himself. And then we know Him as the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And how are you going to find out how to worship Him? How are you going to find out what's pleasing to Him? This God who is great and exalted above the heavens and the earth, this God who providentially controls all things. How are you going to find out? How am I going to find out what pleases Him in worship? That's not something we can find out of ourselves. He must condescend and reveal to us what pleases Him, what He requires in worship. And what are you going to give to Him? What am I going to give to Him that He has need of? What are we going to give to this great God? How could man possibly imagine that he can give something to God that God is waiting for, that God needs from His creatures? Paul highlights that in Acts 17 when he says in verse 25 that God, who made the world, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing it is He that provides. He is the one who gives life to all and breath and all things that are given. It is a particularly proud notion of man that God needs something from us, and that God stands waiting for something from us before He will provide. It's a particularly proud notion of man that in man's salvation, God needs something from man, a decision, let's say, or some obedience, let's say, and that God on His part stands waiting for this thing to come. And then once man has provided God this thing, that then God will provide man with salvation or the assurance of salvation or whatever aspect of salvation it may be. What folly! What pride of man! What does He need from you and from me? Seeing it is He that even in our physical life gives life and strength and breath and all things as He sees fit. How much more so in our salvation? He is the one who provides, seeing He needeth nothing from us. That's the God that you and I serve. That's the God who has redeemed us by His grace and brought us unto Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we come in the Lord Jesus Christ to that particularly delightful and blessed aspect of God's providence. That God's providence, which is His power to uphold and govern all things, is guided by His own will and His own determination. There is the power of providence, but there is also God's decree of providence. The things that He does are not random. The things that He does are not a whim of the moment. The things that He does, every last one of them, is according to His own eternal counsel, according to His own eternal will. The Catechism points to that when it says, all of these things come not by chance, not by chance, not by a chance thought in God's mind either. Although it's bordering on blasphemy even to think that there could be such a chance thought in God's mind. When God works all things and upholds and governs all things, it's not by chance, but according to His will, according to His eternal decree. The Catechism points to that will and counsel and decree of God's providence also when it speaks of His hand. All things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. A hand moves according to the will of that man. When a man moves his hand to pick up a hammer, he does that not by chance, but he moves his hand to pick up that hammer because that's his will. It's His determination to pick up that hammer and use it. When Jehovah God, by His hand, governs all things, He does so because that's His will. That's His counsel and His decree and His purpose to do these things. And the Heidelberg Catechism points to the decree of providence also in the description of God's hand as fatherly. It is His fatherly hand. And now we see what is the purpose of Jehovah God, because as soon as we call God Father, we are calling Him Father for Jesus' sake. That's the only way He's our Father. That's the only way we have the right to call Him our Father, for Jesus' sake. God's will is that His church be gathered to him in Jesus Christ, be saved from her sin and death, be made his own sons and daughters through Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. And that stands at the center of all things that God does, so that when his fatherly hand comes down upon the earth and touches the heavens and the earth and all creatures at every point in his providence, he's doing that for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of his church, for her good and for her salvation. That's how it is that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. According to his purpose, the purpose of the church's salvation in Christ. When you get sick, then you say, God did this for Jesus' sake. And therefore this sickness cannot be against me. It can only be for me. It can only work together for my good, because God's fatherly hand brought this upon me. When you are persecuted, you say, God did this. And it's for my good, because it's his fatherly hand that leads me into this. And that counsel has as its center the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of the church in him. And there the church is able to bear and endure all things. All things. She can endure everything because it came not by chance, by God's fatherly hand, and works and serves her salvation in Christ. Now do we see the greatness, the grandness of God's merciful kindness to us? How big that kindness is, how immense that kindness is, because not only everything that happens in your individual life, but everything that happens in the whole world, in the whole creation, is done by God's fatherly hand for the sake of his elect's salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the providence of our great and merciful God. That means that God's exercise of providence is gracious. God is gracious in his exercise of providence. And as soon as we say that, we enter into the arena of controversy with regard to God's grace and to whom God is gracious. God's exercise of providence is gracious, but it is not gracious to all. It is gracious only to some. In his providence, God is gracious only to his elect. The arena of controversy into which we enter here is that of the false teaching of common grace. The false teaching of common grace maintains that God has a favor, a grace, for all men alike. Reprobate, elect, makes no difference. God's grace is common to the elect and the reprobate alike. And for proof of God's favor to all men, the proponents of common grace point to the creation, to the good things that are found in the creation, and there are good things found in the creation. There is rain, which is sent by the hand of God. Rain which waters the earth and waters the crops so that there can be a fruitful year and a good harvest. There is the good gift of sunshine, which God sends to warm the earth and to cause all of the earth to spring to life. That's a good gift of God. The proponents of common grace point to these good gifts and say the rain and the sunshine and all these other good gifts come to the elect and the reprobate alike. They come to all men. They're common to all men. And therefore the favor and the grace of God must be common to all men. That teaching of common grace is an error. It is a false doctrine. It is a heresy against the truth of the Word of God. The truth is that God does indeed send good things and gifts to all men, to elect and reprobate alike. The rain is good. It is a good gift of God, whether it comes to the elect or the reprobate. The sunshine is a good gift of God, whether it comes to the elect or the reprobate. The goodness of the gift is not in question. But when God sends that good gift to the elect, He sends it for a different purpose than He sends it to the reprobate. All of this comes down to the purpose of God. His purpose with the elect is that it is useful to them and serves according to His own purpose, their good, and even their salvation. His purpose with the reprobate is that though it is a good gift, it serves their destruction and even their damnation. The good gifts of God are good, but are given with a different purpose to the elect and the reprobate. The Heidelberg Catechism makes clear that the grace of God is particular when we talk about providence. The Catechism makes that clear, although it does not show up so clearly in our translation of Lord's Day 10. In our translation of Lord's Day 10, we have the word fatherly, by His fatherly hand, and there we can see, as soon as we talk about God as Father, that this has to do with the elect. So even in our translation, it can be seen there. But there are two words missing in our translation after the word come. Yea, and all things come to us. To us is in the original. All things come to us, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand, which makes it crystal clear that the fatherly hand of God in giving all of these things is fatherly to us, is not fatherly to all. God does not have a grace common to all men, though He gives good gifts in common to all men. His grace, His favor, is for the elect alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul made that clear also in Acts 17 with regard to this providence of God. He says in verse 28 that in Him we live and move and have our being. He says in verse 26 that God in His providence hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the nation's habitation. And then he says, in between those two truths of providence, in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. The Apostle Paul shows the Athenians that this providential power of God in the creation of the world testifies to the Athenians that God exists, that this one God exists, this Creator God exists, and that by His creation and His providential control of all things, He has testified of Himself to the Athenians, though they did not believe in Him. What God showed them in the creation was not for the purpose that they might be saved by it. Paul refers to that later when he talks about God winking at the unbelief of all of the nations. And what Paul means by that is God had not sent his gospel and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of these nations in the Old Testament. He sent it only to one. It was as if God was winking at all of those other nations, blinking at them, but he was not sending them the gospel for their salvation. But now, with the Lord Jesus Christ coming, God has sent you, Athenians, Paul says to them, the word, and commands you to repent of your sins. And God has testified that he will judge all men at the last day and has certified this by that one whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has raised from the dead, at which point they cut him off and would not let Paul speak anymore. Paul testifies that through this providence, the men of Athens and all men knew God, but not for the purpose of being saved, not in God's grace to them. As he explains in another passage, Romans 1, God reveals himself in the creation and in the providence, providential control of all things, that they may be without excuse in the day of judgment. They know there's a God, and they know he is to be worshipped, but they do not worship him. God's purpose and his providential control of all things is not the salvation of all. It is not grace to all. His purpose in all things is the salvation of his church, and he is gracious to them alone. And to you, as the church of Jesus Christ, he is indeed gracious. He's gracious at every point of your life, as his sovereign providential control touches you at every point in your life. When he sends you prosperity, or when he sends you poverty, when he sends you health, or when he sends you sickness, he works all of these things according to his own purpose for your good. He works all of these things according to his purpose of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that too is taught in the Catechism. Nothing shall separate us from his love. Nothing shall separate us from his love. That love which is eternal, that love which stands as the explanation of his counsel and his choice of you in eternal election, that love of God which never wanes through all your earthly sojourn, though your love and my love for him may wax and wane. The love of God never wanes, never diminishes. That love which carries you out of this life and into the life to come. Nothing shall separate you from his love and his exercise of providence in your life. He is gracious to you for the sake of Jesus Christ. The child of God, knowing that truth of providence and hearing that good news of that power and that decree of providence, has great comfort, has a great advantage as he goes through this earthly life. The Catechism describes it this way: we may be patient in adversity. Patient in adversity. Patience is that gift of God of endurance. That gift of God that holds us up so that although the weight of adversity is impossible to endure in our strength, and so that the child of God says, I cannot face this. I cannot do this. the truth of God's providence, that gospel of that providence exercised graciously according to His counsel in Jesus Christ floods our soul with patience, with endurance. Doesn't take the adversity away, not necessarily, but God Himself holds us up in that adversity, so that although it is true, we cannot face it and we cannot do it. God's strength sustains us. God upholds us. Patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. When the providential hand of God so governs our lives that we have what we desire and more than we desire, when we have health and prosperity, then this truth of the providence of God exercised according to His counsel of salvation in Jesus Christ for us means that we do not forget God in that prosperity, but thank Him for it. Left to ourselves, we would forget Him. Left to ourselves, we would think, what need have we of Him? But the truth of the gospel of God and His providential control of our lives causes us to be thankful in prosperity. And that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. There is something ominous about the Catechism's language here. Things which may hereafter befall us. And what might that be? What can we imagine that would befall us hereafter, in the rest of our lives? But whatever may befall us, this truth of providence teaches us that all creatures are so in God's hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. That's the devil too. The devil cannot twitch unless God allows him to and says he may. All creatures are so in God's hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. And therefore, whatever may befall us does not matter as far as the love of God preserving us goes. Nothing shall separate us from His love. This is the doctrine, the glorious, comforting doctrine of God's providence, so that the child of God, at every point where God touches his life, may say, God did this for His glory and my salvation. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Comfort us by it. Apply it to our hearts by Thy Spirit. Wilt Thou give to us faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the confidence that all things must work together for our good, as Thou dost govern them according to Thy eternal counsel and purpose, to save us in the blood of our Lord.